I noticed on O Come, Emmanuel, it has one of the verses from our text tonight, which is why I'm sure you picked it. We're in a wonderful section of Scripture tonight. I would ask you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. You'll remember as we started this passage a while back, we saw in the first eight verses this utter depravity that not only has affected each individual, but also has affected society. And we see the way in which sin begins to spread through, just like a cancer or just like gangrene begins to spread. And so the sin begins to spread. And then in verses 9 to 15a, we have the confession of probably the remnant who looks around and recognizes that they are in dire straits, and the world around them is in dire straits, and their nation is in dire straits. And we see some of these very memorable expressions. We grope, verse 10, we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. Truth has fallen in the streets. Truth is lacking. And we see this terrible, rampant effect of sin, and the remnant is mourning over it. And of course, I think that many of us feel that at least in some degree that parallels our own time. Franz Delitzsch has a nice summary. I put it in the notes for you so you could follow along. He says, "The prophet's language has now toilsomely worked its way through the underwood of keen reproach, of dark descriptions of character, and of mournful confession, which has brought up the apostasy of the great mass in all the blacker colors before his mind. This confession proceeds from those who are ready for salvation." And so there's a sense in which as the remnant becomes more and more aware of the corruption, not only within them, especially within them, but all around them. They become more and more eager for salvation. And you might remember some of those texts in the earlier part of the chapter. We were hoping for salvation. It didn't come. We were anticipating God to intervene, and he didn't. Those are the people who are the most eager for God to do something. I think back in terms of history. One of the reasons why history is so important to us is because it gives us a frame of reference of the way in which God has worked in the past. One of the major banes of contemporary evangelicals is we're so ignorant of church history that we don't even understand what God has done in the past. We think it's all here and now. We think we're living out this faith in a vacuum. We have thousands of years of history behind us, and we should know it. In the early 1700s in Great Britain, there was moral debauchery that would make us blush. Sometimes we think that we live in the worst of times. I'm not convinced that's true. In the early 1700s in Great Britain, they had what was called the gin craze, where you had over half of the population hooked on gin. It would be like having over half of your population hooked on crank or methamphetamines or something. The moral debauchery was absolutely incredible. Prostitution and venereal disease in the lower parts of London was absolutely rampant. It was very common for a man to be married and to have a wife and a family and yet have a mistress on the lower parts of London and bring home and infect his own wife with venereal disease. And it was rampant all over. The immorality, the abuse of alcohol, even the abuse of child labor in immoral proportions. Society in Great Britain was on the verge of collapse. And it was a very, very dark day in Western civilization. That great empire that it was said the sun never set upon was in a state of moral decay that beggars description. But there were a few that dared to believe that the gospel could cure Britain's woes. And there were a few that believed that if they laid hold of God, God would indeed do something. And do you know what happened? God brought about the great evangelical awakening with Whitfield and the Wesleys and a whole host of lesser lights, that, and that they literally saved Great Britain from moral social collapse. Even secular historians acknowledge that if it were not for the Great Awakening in Great Britain, the country would have been in utter destruction way before its time. The sense that you get in Isaiah 59 is things are about as bad as they can get. And truth has fallen in the streets. If you try to stand up for righteousness, you become the prey for the wicked. What in the world are we supposed to do? And it's right in the midst of that context that Dalitch describes as blacker colors than you could imagine. The masses are blacker colors before the mind of the prophet. And what happens? Even God is surprised. Now the Lord saw, right in the middle of verse 15, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. We start to move into this section, and what we find out is that even the Lord himself was astonished. Now, that may be astonishing language to you. Doesn't that sound rather peculiar to you? And the Lord looks around. He was displeased and even he was astonished. Well, first of all, let's say a number of things about this. The conditions in Israel were displeasing, literally, the Hebrew word, evil before the Lord. So as God looks to this society that was supposed to be rooted and grounded in His revelation, His Torah, His instruction, He was absolutely displeased with the evil that was going on. Why? Because it was absolutely contrary to everything He required in His law. A good way to look at evil is that which is contrary to creation purposes. And as God looked around at His chosen people, remember what we called that section, not the way it's supposed to be. That's the fundamental problem, is that sin itself is not the way it's supposed to be. Evil is not the way it's supposed to be. It's absolutely contrary to what God has purposed, and it is contrary to what God requires. It's dishonoring to Him as God. Injustice is dishonoring to the God of justice. Lies are dishonoring to the God of truth. Unrighteousness is dishonoring to the God of righteousness. And so as He looks at the conditions, it says that it was displeasing or evil to the Lord. And then we have this language. He was astonished to see that there was no man, no one to intercede. Now, you remember when Dr. Ware was here, we've discussed this before in the course of our study in Isaiah. You know, there's a group of people called the openness theologians, openness of God, so forth. And they say God doesn't know the future. And the problem here is that God seems to be absolutely astonished at the present. This concept of God being astonished shouldn't make us think all of a sudden, oh, He was expecting something and it never came about. And so He is simply astonished. As if He was taken by surprise. Okay? What we have here is, let me give you two words. The first is an anthropomorphism. Anthropos being what? Man. Morphos being form. A form of man. And of course, throughout Scripture, we have anthropomorphisms all the time, don't we? We're going to see one in this very passage. What are some anthropomorphisms? The hand of God. What's that? Okay, right at the beginning of the passage. My hand is not so short that it cannot save. The arm of God. The eyes of God. These are anthropomorphisms. God is a spirit. John 4:24. He doesn't have a body like men. These are things that you and I relate to, right? We relate to hand, we relate to arm, we relate to eyes. Psalm 91, where do the righteous find refuge? Under the shadow of his wing, right? So there's a, if you want to be real technical, there's a zoopomorphism. And that's a real word. I didn't make it up. It's the form of an animal that is attributed to God. And of course, actually, that takes place in Scripture as well. In fact, even Jesus uses metaphor like that in Matthew 23, where he describes himself as longing to gather Israel under his wings as a hen does to her chicks. All right. So we know that there's figurative language used throughout the Scriptures. Now, closely related to the concept of an anthropomorphism is another word that is polysyllabic, and that is anthropopathism. Now, anthropos, we'll think through this together, anthropos, man, pathos, feeling, emotion, right. Now, does God have emotion? Be careful. Yes. John and I both heartily reject the old early church doctrine of God's impassibility, God's inability to feel or to exhibit emotion. The Scripture is full of it, isn't it? And in fact, what we need to realize is that God is very much unlike us in the realm of emotion. What is our problem when it comes to emotions? Sin, control. Our problem with emotions is that many times we are subject to our emotions, right? In other words, they're the leash that's dragging the dog. Okay? God is not subject to his emotions. His joy is a perfect joy that is in perfect relationship to his knowledge. Wouldn't it be great if all of our affections were completely subject to our own intellect and knowledge? We won't make any comments about the female part of the race, but I know that that would be a huge blessing upon human history. Now, when it says God was astonished, it's an anthropopathism. It's expressing something, and it's expressing something for a purpose. Daylett says, the sight of such total depravity excites the highest degree of compassion and displeasure in God. It's not as if God really wasn't astonished, but it's like this. God was astonished, but not in the same way we'd be astonished. When you and I are astonished, we're astonished because we're taken by surprise. Because we didn't plan for something. Because we didn't foresee something. To be astonished for us means that something comes upon us unaware and emotionally it packs a wallop and all of a sudden we're subject to our astonishment. That's not the case here. Calvin makes an interesting comment about this passage. He says he believes that the language is meant to simply shame the people of God. Look at your behavior. It's astonishing even God. There certainly is probably a good kernel of truth to that. But what I would suggest to you is that since God is both transcendent and eminent, that's with an I, meaning near us, should we not expect in the Scriptures God to express himself in such a way that he is interacting with us in space and time? We know that God is transcendent, meaning what? Other than us, right? He is the High, the Holy One. He is other than us. He is not like us. It is in his transcendence that we can think of things like God's eternal decree and his comprehensive sovereignty and his immutable will and all of those things that we delight in. But that's not the only way that God is revealed to us. In fact, so many times in Scripture, and we've seen it over and over and over again in Isaiah, you have both the transcendence of God and the immanence of God coming right together. Right? Now, if God is near us, if God interacts with us in space and time, wouldn't we expect in the Scriptures there to be expressions that would relate that time-space interaction? How in the world could we authentically and dynamically interact with God if the Scriptures only spoke of things like this in terms of His transcendence? In other words, this grips us. He saw there was no man and He was astonished there was no one to intercede. I mean, what if you would have been reading through 59, you get to all these terrible things, and then you got to the middle of verse 15 and it says, and it was displeasing in His sight, but He had eternally decreed it. Is that true? Well, of course it's true. But does it affect us in the way that our sin should affect us? Not at all. The Bible, in trying to convey the fact that God does dynamically and authentically interact with His creation, is expressed in very terms like this. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. It didn't take Him by surprise. This God, according to a multitude of Scriptures, bare minimum, knows all things. And that means all future things as well. So here is God who is expressing, in terms of His own dynamic interaction with His creation, this is not the way it's supposed to be, and I am astonished by it. That should make us stop and consider the ways of God. That should make us stop. Put it into your own life experience. Stop and consider, do my own failures at times astonish God? As He interacts with His creatures in time and space at the immanent level, the answer is yes. Now, do I astonish Him in such a way that He says, Borgman, that's it, that's the last time. I knew I shouldn't have chosen you before the foundations of the world. It was a bad mistake. I'm going to retract that election. And it was a hanging chad anyway. You're out of here. It doesn't work like that, does it? Because the God who has begun the good work is the God who will complete the good work in spite of me, right? But does that nullify the fact that this God who interacts with us in a very real sense on our level shouldn't say, I'm shocked. I am astonished. Here is all of this wickedness going on. Here is, rampant sin, degeneration. Truth has fallen in the streets. Righteousness is shut outside. The state of things is deplorable. And I look around and I'm wondering, where are the righteous ones who will stand in the gap and do something? And as I look around, there's no one. There should be someone, but this is not the way it's supposed to be. I'm shocked. This terminology, what shocks God is not so much the depravity of the first 15 verses. What is so shocking is that there's no one to do anything about it. That's the shocking part. Notice the text is very clear. And He saw, verse 16, there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Turn over a few books to Ezekiel chapter 22. And verse 30. Ezekiel 22:30. God speaking, He says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one." This expression is used on a couple of different occasions. It's also used in 2 Kings, where God looks for someone to intercede or stand in the gap, and he doesn't find anyone. Now, it's not as if there have been a shortage of those kind of people throughout history, right? I mean, stop and consider. Moses is a guy who stood in the gap, who interceded, right? Stop and think about Numbers 14. You remember what happened in Numbers 13? The fiasco at Kadesh Barnea, right? The spies go in, check out the land. The 10 spies bring back the evil report. Why was it an evil report? Because it was a report of unbelief. There are only 2 who bring back a good report. Joshua and Caleb. The people are up in arms. Hey, Moses, this was a bait and switch. No one told us that there were giants there. Sure, those grapes are big, but, you know, if we got to fight giants to get them, they can keep them. And so you remember what God's response is in Numbers chapter 14. Moses, I'm going to destroy this nation. And then what does he tell Moses? I'll make you a nation. Now, do you believe that God foreknew the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world and the plan of salvation was from eternity past? Do you believe that the Messiah had to come through the Israelite nation to fulfill all the promises to Abraham? Is it ever even possible for God to break one of his promises? So, don't get too worked up over thinking God's going to just trash the whole thing. He's not. You know what Moses does? Intercedes for the people. Lord, he says, if you wipe them out right here, and just leave them all over the desert. I mean, not that I think that's an overly bad idea. They're rather stubborn, you know. But if word gets back to Egypt, listen to how Moses intercedes. If word gets back to Egypt, they will say, the Lord their God could not deliver them. He appeals to God's fame. He appeals to God's name. And then, of course, you know what happens? God makes an oath. Surely, as I live, declares the Lord, Numbers 14:21, my earth, this earth will be filled with my glory. I'm not going to wipe them out. Now, I'm going to make them hurt. And he certainly did that. But here's Moses who, I mean, valiantly stands in the gap. You remember on another occasion, he even says, Lord, blot me out, not them. So here's Moses who was a man who of great courage and great faith who stood in the gap. There were others. You might remember in the book of Numbers, Phinehas. You remember that rotten old prophet, Balaam. You remember that he was hired to pass a curse or to speak a curse over Israel. And of course, being falsely pious, he says, well, you know, I need to talk to the Lord about this. And the Lord says, don't do it. And so he says, well, I can't do it. And then you remember he goes back a second time and he says, well, we'll give you lots and lots and lots of stuff. And he says, well, you know, maybe the Lord's changed his mind. So he goes back and the Lord says, you can go, but don't say anything until I tell you, right? And so you have this whole incident with the talking donkey and all the rest. And Balaam ends up pronouncing blessing over the people of Israel. But what we often miss is that Balaam's strategy just changed. God would not let him pronounce a curse over the people. Why? Because God had prohibited such a thing in the Abrahamic covenant. He was not going to allow a curse in his name over his people. That was not going to happen. But do you know what Balaam did? He brought in Amorites or Amalekite women who came into the camp and seduced the Israelite men. So he does end up weakening Israel, not through his prophesying, but through his wicked, corrupt plans. And in the course of this, in Numbers 25, you end up having this horrific scene of this man who is mentioned, his name is mentioned, and this woman whose name is mentioned, consorting in front of the tabernacle. And Phinehas runs and grabs a spear and runs it through both of them right in front of the tabernacle, and it says that the zeal of the Lord, or the zeal of Phinehas, appeased the anger of the Lord, and he turned away the plague from Israel. Phinehas stood in the gap. He was one who interceded on behalf of the people. He was one who, in the midst of debauchery and in the midst of rampant immorality, he stood up for righteousness. Now, I don't think that that's necessarily a role model for us today, at least not in the details of it. In principle, yes. But throughout God's redemptive history, throughout church history, there have been men who have stood in the gap. There have been women who stood in the gap and have done what God has called them to do. But in this case, God looks around and he says, I'm shocked. I'm astonished. There's no one. There's not a Moses. There's not a Phinehas. There's no one. But God planned it that way. Because there was no one, God himself would do it. God himself would do it. Notice, middle of verse 16. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. There was no one to intercede, and so the Lord himself intercedes. The Lord himself intervenes. The arm of the Lord brought salvation to him. Now, it's not as if the Lord God needs saving, but rather the idea is God himself intervened for his own sake, by his own power, to save his own people for himself. In other words, this goes right back to the very principle we saw back in Isaiah 43. Not for your sake, O Israel, not for your sake am I going to act, but for my own name's sake I'm going to act, for my glory, for I will not allow my name to be profaned. God intervenes on his own behalf. The NIV says his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Now, of course, this imagery, once again, an anthropomorphism, God's arm, one of the most common ones in Scripture, probably. What is the symbolism of the arm? Strength. The arm is the symbol of strength. And so here God does what? His own arm brings salvation. In other words, his own redeeming power. In fact, what is interesting is just in the book of Isaiah alone, this imagery is used over and over and over. I want you to see it because I think that it makes a bigger impact upon us. Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33 and verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. Well, where's the word arm? Be their arm every morning. Our salvation also in the time of distress. Notice the connection between the arm of the Lord and the salvation of God. Be their arm, be our salvation. Isaiah chapter 51, we'll skip over a number of other examples and get closer to our own context. Isaiah 51 and verse 5. Some of these are just magnificent passages. Isaiah 51:5, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. Both these terms are important. And my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Now, here we have something that's going to be important in our own context. God's arms are used for what? Judgment. But what else? Salvation. Salvation. Notice, for my arm, they will expectantly wait. Who will expectantly wait? Certainly not the ones who are going to be judged by his arm, but the ones who will end up being delivered by the demonstration of his own power. Remember, God's salvation for his people almost always means judgment on their enemies. And that's true even in the cross of Jesus. Our salvation is not just our salvation, but it's also judgment and deliverance from our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay? Isaiah chapter, look at verse 9, 51:9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Who's Rahab? It's Egypt. What is the allusion here? Back to that great event known as the Exodus. The Exodus is pictured as cutting Rahab in pieces, the dragon, Egypt. And of course, cutting them in pieces by drowning them all. However, the imagery or the metaphors get mixed. The idea is plain, but notice how it happens. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. By the way, the very expression arm of the Lord is used in the Song of Moses and in Exodus chapter 15. Okay, chapter 52. I think this may well be my favorite arm of the Lord passage. Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Once again, notice the connection, arm of the Lord and salvation. Now, this is even more vivid, isn't it? The Lord actually bears his arm in the sight of the nations. This just always reminds me whenever I read this text, you know, when your kids are little, they think that dad has the biggest muscles in the world. And of course, you know, sometimes you do this kind of thing and put a little pressure behind, make them look bigger. But, you know, dad, show us your muscle. So you roll up your shirt sleeve and, you know, show them your muscle. And like, wow, you know, and they start squeezing it. And of course, it's bigger than any limb they have. And they're just completely enamored with it. And so here's God who says, I bared my holy arm in the sight of all the nations. Now, the thing is that it's a joke when I do it, or some of you. But when God does it, it's really impressive. When God bears his holy arm, it's impressive. Why? Because it is the arm of strength. It is the arm of might. It is the arm of omnipotence that brings salvation to the very ends of the earth. Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, getting back over to our text. Here's God who looks around. There's no one to intercede. And so his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. Now, what's interesting also, and we've seen this to some degree, is that in Isaiah, God himself is salvation. We see that, for instance, in Isaiah 12:2, God himself is salvation. We see that throughout redemptive history. God himself is his people's salvation. But what we also see in Isaiah is that salvation becomes increasingly personified in the person of Messiah. It is Messiah himself who will be what? A light to the Gentiles and salvation to the nations. Now stop and think about this. This is the way to do good biblical theology as you read your Bible. Here's God Himself, who is often said to be salvation, and now Messiah is said to be salvation personified. Natural conclusion? Messiah is Yahweh Himself. Right? And we already know that from Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6 and 7, so forth. Now, what we end up having is the very grand, glorious New Testament fulfillment, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Christ has become to us redemption, sanctification, holiness, and wisdom from God. Christ is the personification, the embodiment, the incarnation of the salvation of God Himself. Isn't it interesting that the word salvation is what? Yeshua. What is Jesus' name? He is the very embodiment of the Yeshua of Yahweh. Why? Because He is Yahweh. You will call His name Yeshua. Yahweh saves. For He will save His people from their sins. Now, I go through that because what I want us to do is, as we begin to go through the rest of this text, I want us to be thinking in terms of Messiah. I want us to be thinking in terms of Christ. All throughout Isaiah, the revelation of God's righteousness, the revelation of God's salvation, the revelation of God's bearing of His arm in redemption have pointed us continually to what? To Christ. Christ Himself is the very embodiment of these things. And how do we know? Because of the glorious pinnacle of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. All right, next line. His righteousness upheld Him. Now, this is an interesting expression. The idea, His righteousness sustained Him. His righteousness motivated Him. And so here we have God's righteousness being His commitment to uphold the worth of His own glory. He looks around. Everything is debauchery. Everything is degeneration. He begins to bring salvation for Himself. And what is it that upholds Him? What is it that motivates Him? What is it that keeps Him moving towards this goal? It is the passion to uphold the glory of His own name. Once again, what He's about to do is not for the sake of His people Israel and not for the sake of the nations, but for His own name's sake. And so that's why His righteousness ends up sustaining Him. In these circumstances, He is sustained and moved to bring salvation and judgment for His own glory. Now, we see this, the flow of the argument. We see these allusions, salvation, righteousness, which, as we've seen all along, are Christ's gospel terms. In fact, we even see the way the New Testament ends up using some of these texts. I don't know if you noticed that at the beginning of the notes. These texts are used in the New Testament a number of times. Christ is Yahweh, who's bringing salvation. And I suggest to you that it is Christ Himself, starting in verse 17, who will be clothed, who will repay deeds, who will incarnate, in a sense, the Lord's name and His glory, bringing that fear throughout the whole earth. He will be the Redeemer that comes from Zion. He will be the mediator of the new covenant. So I think we should think in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ as we come to this marvelous section. Now, verse 17, He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. Now, what does that remind you of? Ephesians chapter 6. Paul uses the very same imagery. Now, first of all, this concept of clothing. Notice the Lord put on, again, another anthropomorphism. God doesn't need clothes any more than you need a hole in the head. I mean, He doesn't need a helmet. He doesn't need a breastplate. But here's the idea, is that clothing is metaphorical for character, commitment, and endowment for a task. Right? Character, commitment, and endowment for a task. So if you were to put on righteousness, what does that mean? means your character is to be that that is marked by righteousness, right? If you put on righteousness, what does that mean? It means you're committed to righteousness. If you put on righteousness, it means you're endued with righteousness for whatever task is in front of you. Now, to put on, to dress, is also to put on display. God, Christ, more specifically, does not need to protect his cranium, nor his vitals. All right? The idea is he's putting these things on. Why? To display, to show his own character, his own commitment, and his own endowment for the task that is set before him. And so God's divine warrior, the Lord Jesus, is going forth in imagery that shows he's prepared for battle. And what is that battle? It is going to be to win salvation for his people and to bring judgment. So he's clothed in the attributes of war. Matthew Henry says he wears the armor first so it fits us. Righteousness like a breastplate. I can't wait to get to Ephesians chapter 6 now after reading this. It's going to be a while, but that's going to be a glorious time. I mean, that's a fantastic passage, isn't it? In fact, most people say, well, here's Paul who's imprisoned, and he's looking at a Roman soldier, and he's going, look at that, a helmet. I got an idea, helmet of salvation. Hey, look at that, a shield of faith, huh? Oh, breastplate of righteousness, okay. And it's like he's getting his ideas from being chained. He gets his ideas from Isaiah 57 and other places in Isaiah. It's Christ who's the divine warrior. It's Christ who dons the armor of God. He fits it for us. Matthew Henry, who's always fun to read, he says he's securing his own honor as a breastplate does the vitals. Here's the conquering king, and he puts on the breastplate of righteousness. Why? Because he's going to live a righteous life and fulfill all righteousness and display the very righteousness of his Father. That's the very heart of the gospel, by the way. If you go to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26, which may well be the most important paragraph in all the Bible, what is put on display in the Lord Jesus as he's publicly displayed as a propitiation for our sins? The righteousness of God. What is displayed in the gospel itself? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. Christ himself is the very revelation of the righteousness of God. And so here's Jesus, our divine warrior, coming to win for us our salvation. And he dons the breastplate of righteousness, demonstrating that he is righteous. He will fulfill righteousness and he will display God's righteousness. Then he puts on the helmet of salvation. Again, not because he wants to protect his skull. It's interesting, if you look through the Bible at helmets, I'm not going to come up with some peculiar doctrine of helmets tonight. One of the first times a helmet is mentioned is with Goliath. Of course, like this huge, like bigger than gigantic salad bowl thing. The next time is David, who tries on a helmet. Saul's helmet. And of course, what's the problem? It's too big, right? Now, the idea of the helmet, of course, is what? To protect the head. But remember, we're not talking about protection for the divine warrior. We're talking about what he's putting on display as he goes to war. He puts on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. He's wearing the helmet which is salvation. He's putting it on display that as you face your enemy, the breastplate and the helmet stand. And I don't know, you have to ask John. John's the expert on medieval warfare. But if you had an enemy that was standing there with a fierce, robust breastplate and a helmet that, like one of those Roman ones that wrapped all around your head and your cheeks. It'd be an ominous sight, right? That's what's trying to be conveyed here, is the divine warrior is coming forth to war, and it is ominous for his enemies and awesome for his people. It's supposed to be thrilling. He's going to win, and win big, you know, there's no doubt. Of course, Paul tells us that we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. The very breastplate of righteousness that Jesus displayed is now protection for those who are his followers. And the very salvation that he won is the very protection for those for whom he won it. And so he fits it for us and we end up wearing it. And Paul has no qualms about the fact that, all right, this was God's armor. Guess what? It's now yours. Okay. Now, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. But now we get to some different garb that is not mentioned in Ephesians 6 or anywhere else regarding us. Garments of vengeance for clothing. Now, this doesn't exactly tell us. The idea may be just a regular robe or something that would just put on. Okay, but notice what is clear. It's garments of vengeance that he now puts on. Just as he wears righteousness and salvation for his own people, he wears garments of vengeance for his enemies. His people are supposed to say, wow, look at that helmet. Wow, look at that breastplate. And his enemies are supposed to say, and he's dressed in vengeance. He's coming out to war. And it is a frightening sight. Flip over to Isaiah 63. I know some people don't like to think that these kinds of passages are in the Bible, but they just are. And God's never given us the prerogative to say what should be and what shouldn't be in the Scriptures. Isaiah 63:3, look at this language. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, I trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. The garments of vengeance end up being the garments that are sprinkled with the blood of his enemies. Just as if he would put on a clean white linen garment and then go into a wine press and begin to trod upon the grapes, and the juices would be splattering up. And lo and behold, you know what we find in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13? This one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rides on a white horse, and the word of God proceeds from his mouth like a sword, wears a robe which is dipped in blood. The divine warrior imagery is striking, and it is supposed to be fierce. The concept of coming judgment is not supposed to be something that lulls us to sleep. The concept of coming judgment is not supposed to be some soothing homily that makes us perhaps wonder about the life to come. The pictures, the images of coming judgment, of the vengeance of God, are designed to shake us, to awaken us, to perhaps see our own danger and certainly the danger of those who do not know God. He comes wearing a breastplate of righteousness. He comes wearing the helmet of salvation, but he also comes clothed in garments of vengeance, garments that will be sprinkled with the blood of his enemies. we live in such a soft age. I mean, our wars aren't even that heinous anymore. Try going to battle with a pole axe or a mallet or a broadsword. The only kind of warfare the ancient Israelites would have been aware of, the only kind of warfare that would have been known for centuries up until we figured out how to shoot projectiles. Could you imagine what those battlefields would have looked like? That's reality for the ancient world. God uses the imagery to strike horror into the hearts of those who do not know God. When God comes, He means business. The next expression, He wrapped Himself with zeal as a mantle. This is quite the warrior. I know some of you probably don't watch movies, but my favorite movie is Braveheart. And I like Braveheart. I even like the battle scenes in Braveheart. And maybe that reflects badly on me, but there's something about it that just grips you, right? But you think of those men of old, whether they were the Scottish Highlanders fighting for their freedom or whoever. And some of those men who went out onto the battlefield with a sense of reckless abandon and zeal. They were the ones you had to watch out for. The guys that were kind of hanging back and waiting to see when this thing was going to be over, those were the ones that were not dangerous at all. It was the guy who was enjoying this whole thing that you really had to watch out for. Notice what the divine warrior is clothed with. He has a mantle of zeal. This is no pacifist. This is no, hang back. I'm in the second rank here. I mean, this is front line, out there, earnest and intense. In fact, sometimes this word is even translated jealous, like how the Lord is jealous for His own name, earnest, zealous. And here's the idea that the divine warrior is wrapped with zeal as with a mantle. It's not just a matter of him looking ominous with his helmet and his breastplate, clothed with garments that are going to be sprinkled in blood. He is in earnest about this. This is not some task that he's taking up in a lighthearted way. And yet, what do we find over and over and over again in the Scriptures? Just think of Psalm 69 and verse 9. David, as a type of Christ, says, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." Do you know what's interesting about that passage? It's the passage that came to mind to the disciples after Jesus did something in John chapter 2. Do you remember that event? He cleansed the temple. And then it was brought to His disciples' minds, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." What's fascinating to me is that the concept of zeal in the Old Testament, as well as the New, is seen as a virtue. It's seen as a positive thing. It's seen as something that is supposed to be in God's people. Just turn over to a few passages. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and 139. It's debated as to who wrote Psalm 119. Many folks say it's David. There's actually some arguments that maybe it was even Daniel who wrote Psalm 119. Be that as it may, the psalmist writes, "My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words." Do you see the zeal? Zeal's consumed me. Why? Because my adversaries have forgotten your, God's, words. What's the problem in Isaiah 59? Nobody's doing anything. Apathy. Nobody's standing in the gap. Nobody's interceding. There's no man to be God's man in that hour. What's lacking? Zeal, earnestness, intensity. It's all lacking. God's people are apathetic, just kind of hanging around, waiting for everything to fall apart. It's the Titanic, after all. Why polish brass on the Titanic? Just watch it sink. And God says, "What are you doing? There's no one around to stand in the gap." No one who has enough zeal to do anything about it. My friend, zeal in the Old Testament is seen as a virtue. Notice in Isaiah chapter 9. We'll reserve our examples to Isaiah now. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Everybody knows this passage. You could probably sing it. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." And how is this going to be accomplished? The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. It is the very zeal of Messiah that accomplishes the establishment of the Davidic throne, with God's Son sitting on it. Chapter 26. Verse 11. Isaiah 26:11, "O Lord, lift, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies." Now there's a connection here. They see your zeal and they are put to shame. Have you ever had that experience before? Where you've been around somebody who's very earnest, very zealous, and you just think, "Man, I'm such a slug." Right? Here the people see God's zeal, and they're absolutely put to shame. Chapter 37. Chapter 37 and verse 32. "For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." One last text, Isaiah 42 and verse 13. And perhaps the most appropriate for our context. Isaiah 42:13, "Yahweh will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies." Here's the idea of Jehovah himself. And of course, if we're understanding this passage Christocentrically, Jesus himself being Yahweh, he is the divine warrior who is consumed with zeal. There is an intensity, there's an earnestness, there's a jealousy to do the work and to do it as fervently as possible. Leupold says he works his deliverance wholeheartedly. So look how he's clothed. Breastplate of righteousness. Helmet of salvation. Garments of vengeance, mantle of zeal. Here we have a marvelous picture of Jesus
as the divine warrior, being just what his people need. Verse 40. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will make recompense. In verse 18, we get to divine recompense. Divine compensation. This is the image. He's going to repay according to deeds. Now, notice the imagery is very clear. How is he going to do it? Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. You understand that's a synonymous parallelism. It's saying the same thing. His recompense is going to be wrath. His wrath is recompense to his adversaries, to his enemies. The idea to the coastlands has the idea of the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, the image is one of universal judgment. There's not even going to be one little tiny island in the Pacific that's left untouched by the divine recompense. Now, here we have, in a sense, the very principle of divine judgment. How does Peter describe God in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17? If you address him as Father, who impartially judges men according to their deeds. That's the very language of divine judgment. It's the very language of the principle of judgment. But what's interesting about this particular passage is that it's used twice in Revelation. And both times it refers to whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. In his act of judgment. He says that he is coming and his reward is with him. And he will repay every man according to his deeds. Now, this is the principle of divine judgment. Here's the divine warrior who's coming forth. He's clothed with this helmet, with this breastplate. He's going forth in garments of vengeance. He's got a mantle of zeal around him. And now he's going forth to war. And what is he going to do? He's going to distribute divine retribution. Over and over and over again in Scripture, do you know what we see as the very foundation of judgment always? Deeds. Works. You cannot find one place in all of the Bible that says you're going to be judged by your faith. You can't find one place in the Bible where it says we're going to be judged by our profession of faith. You know what we're all going to be judged by? Our works. Our deeds. The principle of divine compensation is to compensate for deeds. We must all, Paul says, stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Turn to what I think is probably one of the most underrated passages in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice, who will render to each person according to his deeds? To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Now, I don't think most Christians think that that sounds like the Apostle Paul. Have you ever noticed that passage before? There is coming a day where God will repay men according to their deeds. What does it sound like in the passage? Salvation by what? By works. That's exactly what it sounds like. And judgment by works. Damnation by works. Two very different kinds of works, right? Perseverance in doing good and seeking honor and life and immortality. To those who do that, how does God repay them? Eternal life. Man, that sounds like works. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and follow after da-da-da, whatever else Paul says, to them, what? Wrath and condemnation, indignation. Now, here's the great Protestant dilemma. How in the world can Paul say such a thing when we know that Paul believed in salvation by faith alone? Ah, Paul must be speaking hypothetically. That is like the best escape route. Oh, it's hypothetical. Well, the problem is that it's not hypothetical. How in the world do we reckon what Paul says in Romans 3 and 4 and 5 with what he says in Romans 2? And here it is. It's not hard. A person is saved by faith and faith alone. But they will be judged by works and works alone. Why? Because works are the validating evidence of the genuineness of faith. Now, what does a passage like Isaiah 59:18 do for us? He's going to bring recompense and wrath and give to each man according to his works. What does that mean for us? Does it mean, my goodness, I better start working really, really hard so I get by on judgment day? No, that's not what it's supposed to mean at all. What it is supposed to tell us is we better repent of our evil deeds and follow God with the obedience of faith. If we say that we have a faith that doesn't obey and that doesn't have works, James says, you're a liar. Well, you go ahead and show me your faith with no works. Can that faith save? Implied answer, no, that faith can't save. Sometimes I think in our zeal to uphold the solas of the Reformation, faith alone and Christ alone, that's precious to us, we end up doing something that is ultimately detrimental to our concept of faith. We end up getting this idea of passive faith that somehow doesn't really need to do anything, but maybe, perhaps, somehow, it will automatically start to do something sometime down the road. But as long as you say you believe in Jesus, that's all that matters. And my friends, the Bible never tells us that that's all that matters. You cannot read your Bible faithfully and honestly and come up with the fact that all you need to do is just say you believe in Jesus and that's it. That's not it. Judgment will be a recompense for works, not works done in righteousness by our flesh, but works produced by faith. Why do you think Paul uses this very expression in Romans 1:5 and 16:26? The obedience of faith. Why? Because real faith has in it, not just accompanying it, but in it, obedience. The idea that you can have faith that might have accompanying obedience, it's not a biblical idea. Inherent in the essence of faith is the very concept of obedience itself. And so how does the principle of judgment affect us? My friends, when the Lord Jesus returns, it is not going to be a picnic for anybody. It will be a day of scrutiny. Thanks be to God for the assurance that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But make no mistake about it. What will be examined in that day will not be our baptismal certificate or our church membership or our Sunday school teaching certificates or whatever else we might have. What will be examined in that day will be the evidence of our faith. And therefore, how do you work more? Trust more. Love more. Embrace Christ more. What do you think flows out of a heart that is savingly attached to Christ and is increasingly trusting Him more and more? What flows out of a heart like that are not evil, wicked, carnal deeds, but deeds that are pleasing in God's sight. Let's pray. Our Father, we do confess to you that we are not sobered by your word nearly enough. And we pray that you would help us. Help us to see the reality of these things. Help us to understand that faith without works is dead, and help us to understand that it is the Lord Jesus who is the power of God unto salvation, and that it is in Him that we find salvation and refuge and redemption and power. And Lord, we pray that we would be attached to Christ in increasing ways, and that our life would show it, so that in that day we don't need to be ashamed. In Jesus' name, amen.